Welcome to The Gathering Resources. The following audio is from Main Stage Session 4 at our 2021 conference. This session features Tommy Nixon, joined by Bobby Lopez and Cielo Arioja, Mike Sue, and John Collins.
I do want to say thank you to all of you here at The Gathering. Your heart for the kingdom of God, for the advancement of the gospel and the church, I want to say thank you. And thank you to people just like you, and some of you, actually you, for the partnership that you give to people like me. Over 20 years of doing this type of work, we couldn't do it if we weren't doing these kind of things together. And so I want to say thank you to that. But let's root ourselves in Scripture tonight. And I want 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28 says this. So as I read this, I want you to meditate on this. Put it at the front of your mind as I share with you what I feel like God's given me to share with you. It says this: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." I want that to rest on your mind for a moment. Tonight I want to convince you of something. This is why I'm here. I'm here to convince you of something. And I want to convince you that urban leaders, leaders of color, leaders that are coming from areas of suffering are extremely vital. They are the key to the future of the church. Not only that, they're the key to reach this next generation. Here's why I think that, okay? The world is increasingly young. You have 42% that are of the global population that are under the age of 25. It's urban. You have 55% that already live in cities right now of the global population. It's going to continue to rise. And it's multi-ethnic, meaning on a global sense, non-white. And here in the United States, by 2045, people that look like me and like many of you here tonight, we're going to be in the minority. But here's what trips me out. For those who are 18 and under, that already happened in 2020. These young people that we're trying to reach are already living in the future. The future is here. They're living in it. And that's part of the reason why there feels like such a division. Anybody here not understand their grandchildren? A little nervous for them, right? They seem a little liberal. No? Okay, wrong room. Never mind, sorry. Right? You're nervous. There seems to be a division here because it's like, this is not the world that I grew up in. Very, very different. Not only that, but you have what, like from the Pine Tops Foundation, which I love, and if you checked out the Great Opportunity, 1.2 million young people are leaving the church every year. These aren't people that haven't heard the gospel. These are people that are like, hey, I was in your church. I heard your sermons. I'm good. I don't want that. 1.2 million. Along with that, you have the exportation of urban culture. Do you know anywhere I go in the world, do you know what I hear? Hip-hop. What the kids call rap music. You with me, guys? You know what I'm talking about? I see graffiti. I see these marks of urban culture that have been exported all around the world. It's the cultural currency of everything going on right now. TikTok, if you know what that is. All the music that's coming from an urban space. So now you have all that together, and I go, well, what does the future of the church look like? Who's going to translate the gospel to this next culture? And that's where I come to the conclusion. The people that we need to invest in, that we need to make sure are leading, that we need to make space for, that we need to step back so that they can step forward, are urban leaders, friends. And as I was thinking about that, well, what type of leaders do we need in the church? I'll give you a couple thoughts. We need resilient leaders. We need resilient leaders, leaders that have been through some suffering, that have persevered and overcome it, that have hit barrier after barrier after barrier, and yet they believe, they're bold enough to believe in the words of Christ and seeing that healing happen in them to overcome that over and go again and again by the power of Jesus. We need resilient leaders. That when pandemics hit, they're not afraid of that. You know why? Because a pandemic hits every day in the hood. We experience it all the time. We need gospel-centered leaders. We need leaders that love God's word, but then take it for God's word and go, I'm going to actually do what it says. And the leaders that I know, they took Jesus' words and they're like, I will lay down my life for this. Do you know that I was with one of our leaders yesterday, Eric Vasquez, up in Pomona, California. this man has several times while he's taken his students home from his programming and their youth group, he's been shot at. When was the last time you were shot at for taking a kid home from youth group? And yet he keeps on showing up over and over again. Why? Because the gospel compels him. These are the type of leaders we need. We need leaders who are sacrificial, that will go back into the areas of poverty that they came from, back into the areas that actually their trauma is from, and they'll go, I'll lay down my life for this. I will not get paid for this. I will work three jobs so I could reach some kids with the gospel. I don't want any more celebrity pastors, friends. I want these type of leaders leading the church. Sacrificial. And lastly, we need leaders that can translate the gospel into this next culture. The culture that seems so confusing to so many of us, these guys are born and bred with it. They know exactly how to reach this next generation. And it blows my mind that doesn't it make sense that God would use leaders like this from the margins? And he's raising them up and he's saying, it's time for you. You're going to start leading the next iteration of a church renewal movement. But friends, I want to give you a heads up. This cultural shift has happened. We're living in it. And we have an opportunity to get ahead of this. Aren't you tired of always reacting to things? Let's get ahead of this right now. We can support and see that. And so I didn't want to take up all the time. What I wanted to do is I wanted to invite some friends of mine up so that you can see living, breathing leaders that I'm talking about. The people that I just described, they're real. And they're here with us right now. So can you welcome my friend Bobby and Cielo? Come on up, guys. They're just going to share their story with you. And as you think about that story, let that scripture just be on the forefront of your mind as you hear their story.
So I should have been a drug dealer. I should have been dead. I should have been a gangbanger. I was raised by drug dealers, gangbangers, and addicts. My father, when I was 3 years old, my father was murdered. He was stabbed to death in prison. And that's just kind of the lifestyle we grew up in. It was just the way it was. We knew nothing else, and we did what we did. When my dad died, my mom married her boyfriend who was a drug addict. He was originally a drug dealer, but if you're from the hood, you know every drug dealer ends up a drug addict eventually. He used to beat her up all the time, and we used to watch all that stuff, and just growing up around the neighborhood, seeing violence, seeing people killed, all that kind of stuff is just your everyday thing. You get used to it. Someone said, how do you guys handle trauma? I said, we don't call it trauma, we call it life. So one night, it got really bad. And so I'm hearing them beat each other up in the living room, and I'm sitting in my room with my brother, and I'm hearing them just smack each other around. I mean, really bad. People were getting knocked against the walls. It was more horrible than I'd ever seen before or heard before. And when I say this, as a kid who grew up with that, I really mean it. I remember I wasn't mad, wasn't angry, I wasn't scared, none of that. I had gone past all that. I was just tired. And I felt old. I felt too old. I felt too young to be that old, but I felt old and I just decided to leave. So this little kid I jumped out the window and I just started running down the street. I ran across the street. All the gang members were outside partying. I ran past all of them. I hopped over a fence and I just hid. And I remember as I hid, I looked across this parking lot, and there was these people coming out of this building. And it was a church, and it was back in the days when we had Sunday night services, or they had Sunday night services. And I'm watching them, and I'm seeing them, and I started crying because they were smiling, and they were laughing, and they had joy, and I couldn't understand that. And I wanted whatever it was inside of them, I wanted that so bad. And I remember I heard a noise, and I turned around to look, and there was this pastor behind me. And I moved to go towards him, and he took a step back. And I smiled, and he didn't smile. He told me to go back to where I came from. And I hopped the fence, and I ran back. I ran back across that street, and I ran to the gang members, and my heart was just broken. I remember every step felt like my heart was crumbling more and more. I felt like I was dying inside, because not only did the church not love me, not only did my parents didn't love me, but God couldn't even love me. And that was my life, and I was a nobody, and I was trash, and that's where I belonged. And I hopped back into that room, and I just sat there in the corner, and I just started drawing. I just started dealing with the pain by drawing. I couldn't draw anything good. I just drew whatever was on my mind. Years went on after that. Days and days went on, and my friends were murdered. I had friends who killed people, who went to jail. And we went through all this trauma and drama right underneath the shadow of the church building. And I remember thinking, like, oh, my gosh, like, you're watching this, and you don't care? And there was this day where I finally gave my life to Christ. I finally gave up on all that stuff, and I just gave my life to Christ. But I did something. I called out to him, and I said, why didn't you come get me? I said, you love me. You say I'm your son. You say you died for me. Why didn't you come get me? And I remember I felt God tell me, as much as you were locked out, I was locked in. I became a youth pastor that night, and I started doing youth ministry. I remember I had the call, and I was like, I'm going to change the world, but something was still in me. Something was still desiring to do something different. I didn't know what it was. And then one night my wife asked me, she says, that night you went back, I've heard this story a million times, that night you went back, what was it that you drew? I said, I just drew a building with these kids coming in, and they would come out superheroes. And she said, what? I go, yeah, they would be all broken and weird, and they'd come out superheroes. And she said, Bobby, that's the dream right there. That's what you're here for. And that's when we created Passion LA, because we believe that God can birth your greatest passion within your greatest pain. And all of a sudden, we started going out, going across the street. We started talking to kids. We went into the juvenile halls. We went to the foster home, and we could speak their language of pain. And we started connecting with them and discipling them and reaching them and growing them up and seeing them do everything that God has called them to do. We created a space for them to come out and just be loved on and cared for and develop. And one time during one of those meetings, I met a girl named Cielo.
So according to statistics, I should be a prostitute, a drug addict, or dead. But God had better plans for me. I grew up in the east side of LA in a house full of meth addicts and alcoholics. My mom abandoned me and my family and left me with my dad, who was too sick to take care of me. So I ended up lost in the foster system. As I was in and out of houses, I suffered a lot of abuse. And the foster care system was actually worse than my house was. And I ended up back with my dad and my drug-addicted siblings, and I felt like my life couldn't get any worse than that, but my dad passed away. And I remember I felt so alone and unloved, and I didn't want to live anymore. One night I went to a program called Passion LA, and I met Pastor Bobby and Myra, and I remember as I was hearing their story, I realized that their life was like mine, and that if God could love them, he could love me too. That night, I went to bed with something I didn't have before. I had hope. That night, nothing changed. I went home, and my brother and sister were still addicts. I was still living in poverty, and I was still trying to deal with all my trauma from the past. But 7 years later, God has done something really amazing in my life. I'm a full-time minister. I'm a college student, and I'm a growing follower in Christ. I now, thank you. Thank you. I now run a conference called Turn Your Campus that gathers thousands of students to teach them about the gospel in Christ. I am a co-director for the Eastside LA Passion LA Teen Outreach Program. And I'm able to connect and disciple young kids who are going through or went through the same thing that I went through. When things would go wrong in my family would reach out for drugs and alcohol. But now in my life, when things go wrong, I lift my hands up to God. And one day I will have children and they will do the same thing and so forth, because our mission is more important than, our mission is not just about reaching kids, but it's about transforming generations. Thank you.
The end part's my favorite. She said, we're not, she said that she learns to lift her hands to God when she goes through a problem, and she'll teach her kids, and they'll teach their kids, and they'll teach her kids, and so on for generations and generations. And what we always say is, and the whole city will be changed. We realized something real quick. We realized that when you grow up in the hood, there's a lot of resources out there that can help you get out of the hood. There's a lot of education stuff, a lot of good stuff, and those are all really good. But they can get you out of the hood, but it's only God that can get the darkness of the hood out of you.
Thank you guys so much for sharing. That was amazing. I give it up for them. So imagine with me an army of Bobbies and Cielo around our country. And when this next generation is going like, man, you know, like you guys don't care. And all the beef they have with the church. And I go, can I tell you a story? Can you talk to my friend Bob? Can you hear the story of what Cielo went through? And you want to tell me this is not real? That you're upset at the church? This is the power of God. God uses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Amen? But you and I have to recognize that, friends. We have to not only recognize it, see the gift that's coming from the margins and the hood and the places of poverty that we overlook sometimes, or sometimes we just feel like, well, we just need to help them when we need to get out of the way and let them lead. I mean, when I know thousands. Now, Bobby and CLO, you guys are really unique, okay? But I know thousands, I know tens of thousands of leaders like this. They're in our country, and they are grinding it out, struggling every day to make this thing happen because they believe so much in the gospel and God's word. And they're overlooked. And we're not seeing the gift that they are, that God is raising up. And I just wanted to convince you tonight. And maybe it's just the start of it. So we get to have a dinner together if you guys want to come to that. I'm going to try to convince you more, okay? So just heads up. But I want to convince you that this is what God's up to. Isn't it just like God that he would raise up the future of the church from the hood? That he would look to the margins. Nazareth, does anything ever good come out of Nazareth? Better believe it. The ultimate good. He's doing it again, friends. And I just wanted to come here and say, hey, pay attention. It's happening. There's been a massive shift, and I believe in these types of leaders. So thank you for that. Let's continue to pray for the lowly things of this world, to shame these world systems, to show what the kingdom of God is like, and to bring glory to God. Thank you, guys.
It was neat to hear, Kara, your investment in Tommy. Tommy, your investment in Bobby. Bobby, your investment in Cielo. So thank you for honoring us with your stories. Thank you for sharing them and opening a window into your worlds and into your lives. I am not the most social media savvy person. There's a football coach who's sort of renowned for being a grumpy old man. And when he was asked about social media, he's like, what's that Snapface or InstaChat? Any football fans know who I'm talking about, right? So I'm one of those people who was like, I feel like I should know this stuff, but I don't. So I had called upon my friend, Mike Sue, to help us understand the world of social media. And not just understand it, but actually he's in the belly of the beast, right? He works for Snap, the parent company of Snapchat. He's a believer. Before he went there, he's built technology his entire life and sort of understands how people use technology, how people interact with it, how they communicate through it. And he's going to help us really understand, like, we can't just say social media blanket statement is a bad thing. He's going to give us a contrarian view and a contrarian understanding of social media. So, Mike, where are you? Come on up.
Man, after listening to that, give them another hand. I am so fired up. Man, I'm just so excited, really, especially excited for dinner. So I'm going to try to keep this a little bit short. But yeah, you guys are probably looking at this weird guy, off-brand Francis Chan standing up here yelling at you guys. But my name is Mike Sue, as Josh introed, and I've had the privilege of a almost 25-year career in technology and seen a lot of incredible good that's come of it. But at the same time, it's kind of given me a front row seat to see a lot of the ways that technology has kind of exacerbated and played into our worst instincts. So I'd kind of like to unpack a little bit of that and share with you guys a little bit behind the scenes how some of that works so we can better understand how and inform how we think about the ministries that we do. So, you know, I think there are two core things that have really driven a lot of the innovation in technology in the past decade. Number one is obviously this ad-supported business model where we're monetizing attention. The more attention we have, the more money we can make. And on the other side is this incredible access to really granular data in how people are behaving online and being able to use that data to better figure out how people are spending more time on our products, right? And so how many of you have heard of this concept called A-B testing? Anybody hear about that? So the idea is we can throw a bunch of tests in front of an audience and go, okay, so here's scenario A and here's scenario B and see which one drives more, you know, if we're measuring for attention, which one drives more attention. And so we go, oh, that one does better, so let's go with that, right? And so to put it into a concrete example, if I were the owner of a food company, say, and my job was to sell as much food as possible, I might present to an audience. There we go. I might present to half of the audience and go, here's a bunch of chocolate, and see how much people consume. And then to the other half of the audience, here's a bunch of veggies, and see how much people consume. And not surprisingly, we'd probably end up with this role where everybody consumes all the candy. And so at any given time in all of the apps that you're using, there are probably dozens, hundreds, if not thousands of these types of experiments going on to figure out what is driving behavior, right? And so if we just followed the data here, as a food company, we'd run a bunch of these tests and go, yeah, some people like M&M's, some people like Kit Kats, but overwhelmingly, the thing that people love most is candy. And so let's get rid of all the other products, right? We don't need any of this veggies, we don't need any of this meat, let's just give people candy. And then you'd end up with what happens at my family, where we eat too much candy and then lots of bad things happen, right? And so in absence of any sort of human value or moral judgment put on top of the data, if we're simply following the data, it can lead us to some weird places, right? You following me? And so what can happen is we'd end up in this world where all we're consuming is candy. And so that's what's happened a lot when we look at what's happened with a lot of technology companies. If you go inside and talk to the engineers running these tests, they're not bad people trying to undermine democracy or destroy society. They're going, hey, all I'm doing is trying to find out what you want. You know, and when you're clicking on something, you're just telling me what you want. You want more of that? I'm going to give you more of that, right? And so what we end up doing is just super serving people. And so a friend of mine had written this book presciently in 2011 called The Filter Bubble. Eli Pariser wrote this. And the idea was that as he was noticing this personalization of the internet, what we began to see are this idea of these filter bubbles where people were getting more and more of what they already agree with, right? So if you're on the left, you're getting more and more left content. If you're on the right, you're getting more and more right content. And what happens is we end up in these echo chambers of ideology that we already agree with, and they keep giving us more. And so we get more lathered up, and we go, oh, this is great, and I'm getting more and more of what I already believe. And we all end up in separate internets and separate realities. And, you know, not surprisingly, no matter what side you're on, you're probably experiencing that as of late. And so what can happen is we end up in this sort of warm bath of shared ideology amongst ourselves. And even amongst Christians, we end up just consuming a lot of Christian content, right? You know, it's the stories we consume, our Christian stories, the music we listen to, Christian music, radio, is safe for the whole family, and that feels great. And there's a lot of space and value in that. But at the same time, when we stay in that comfort zone, the moment we move a little bit out, the moment we encounter something a little bit different, we get a little wobbly and we go, ugh, I don't know if I like that, right? And then we kind of run back into our zones and we see we need to build up the stronger filter bubble and I need more of this to stay safe, right? And that happened to me, right? So recently I was reading this book, a really popular book series, and I started getting really into it. And as I started, getting really into it, I started feeling a little uncomfortable. You know, this book I was reading, it had rape, it had backstabbing, it had murder, beheadings, and graphic depiction of, you know, human anatomy and whatnot. And eventually I had to put the Bible down for a minute and really take a break and walk outside. It was getting a little too heavy for me. You know, there are verses like, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Or this, pick me up. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters his edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. So if that can't get you through hump day, you know, I don't know what will. And so on the one hand, I have this very comfortable filter bubble that I'm in, and I'm getting reinforced with all these stories of these heroes of mine that are really flawless and morally impeccable and awesome human beings. And on the other hand, I read the Bible, and the heroes in the Bible, we have Abraham, who lied about his wife being his sister. We have the story of Jacob, who, you know, lied, cheated, and steal to get to his inheritance. And of course, we have Saul Blart Mall Cop, who came and Paul, who persecuted all of the Christians, right? He came after all the Christians before the road to Damascus. And Noah the streaker, who after it had been known after a couple drinks to expose himself. You can look it up, it's all in the Bible. And of course, the granddaddy of them all, David, who the things he did with Bathsheba and Uriah, if he did it today, he would have been canceled back to the Garden of Eden. If Twitter were around, we might not have made it past the Old Testament. And so it's very confusing to me. On the one hand, in the Bible, every one of these stories is of some hero that's deeply, deeply flawed. And on the other hand, in my very comfortable bubble, I have these ideas of people who are perfect. And what I realize is the more time I spend over here, the more my idea of what a Christian should be or is, or how to identify a Christian, is this idea of perfection, a human that behaves perfectly. And anybody who strayed from that, I began looking at, well, I don't know, can that person really be Christian? They don't look like this. And then what that meant would also for myself was all the jacked up stuff in me, I kind of pushed away and I had to perform to pretend so that at least I could look like a Christian. And yet here on the other side was this gospel and this beautiful book full of really jacked up people. And this really all came together for me as I got involved in this ministry, this nonprofit called Defy Ventures. And what we do is go into prisons and provide entrepreneurship training for people who are serving time. And so for me, going into prison, a lot of those labels are like, okay, these are gangbangers, these are people who actually murdered people, who sold drugs, who did all these different things. And so there's these ideas and labels that you put on people. But the funny thing that happens is the more time you spend with people like this, the more you hear some of the stories that Bobby was talking about or Celio was talking about, begin to understand their journey. You know, I begin hearing stories about someone who, you know, at 8 years old, saw their uncle shoot someone and handed them the gun and told them to take care of it. Or another young man who said, as far back as he can remember, it was his parents doing drugs at the kitchen table, and he didn't know any better. He didn't know there was anything different. Or another young man told me, you know, all the men in his life were either dead or in prison. And for him, it wasn't a matter of if, but when he would end up there. And so the more I heard these stories, the less the labels came to define them. And I began to see past the tattoos and the chiseled exteriors and began to see beautiful people. And maybe in a little bit, the way God sees us, flawed human beings, worthy of redemption. Begin to see, instead of being labeled a gangbanger, somebody who's recognized their own brokenness, probably in a deeper way than I ever have or ever will, on the road to redemption. Begin to see fathers who are trying to rebuild their relationship with their children. See people as a mother would see their prodigal son who's gone astray and waiting each day for them to come back. And so, overall, I think one of the one thing I want to highlight is if we think about and understand and come to acknowledge that the time we spend with technology, there's a lot of good that can come of it, but a lot of times it's driving us deeper and deeper into our own filter bubbles. And yet, when we look in the Bible, it keeps pushing us outside of our filter bubble. It keeps pushing us into areas of discomfort. And when we spend time there, our empathy goes up and our judgment goes down. And so as we think about how we spend our time, resources, and money, I swear I didn't plan this, God planned this, but like listening to their story, I'm like, that's what we should spend time on. Investing in things like that, that get us outside of our comfort zone, that get us outside of the lukewarm bath of our filter bubbles and begin to challenge our notions. And maybe when we do that, we begin to see each other more as God sees us, as flawed human beings that are worthy of redemption. Thanks.
Thank you, Mike. That was awesome. All right, so we have the privilege of hearing from John Collins from the Bible Project next. My wife and I spend a lot of time trying to get our kids to read scripture, and we need to get ourselves reading scripture. And the one tool that's universally been beloved in our household is the Bible Project. We sit at home, snuggle together in a bed, and we just sort of watch on our phone video after video after video. And I have to like secretly give a look at to my wife to say, did you know that about the Bible? like we're learning stuff all the time when we watch the videos that you create. And we sort of pretend, like, oh, yeah, of course, kids, yeah, we knew that. but we just enjoyed it so much. I'm so glad you're here. Come on up, John Collins.
Thank you. It's really wonderful to be here. The young people we want to reach are already living in the future. That was amazing. That's a word. That's blowing my mind. And Mike, thanks for helping us examine our filters. And please do not make an inspirational Bible calendar. I would appreciate that. It's actually a perfect segue. I grew up with the Bible, grew up in a Christian home, being told that the Bible is God's word for me. So I really was motivated to understand it. Went to Bible college, got a degree in Bible and theology, started working at the church, and was teaching the Bible. But secretly, I was confused. I would come to the Bible with questions, and I would read the Bible, and then I would come away with even more questions than I had. And that's really frustrating. And there's some weird stuff in the Bible. Have you tried to read Ezekiel? Like, it's really hard book to read. And I would get frustrated. Sometimes I would get bored. And here's the thing. I was down with Jesus. Like, I was in for following Jesus. I was in for the church. Wanted my family to be in. But I was just getting tired of the Bible. I was slowly becoming, kind of reflecting back on it, becoming a post-Bible Christian. Like, in for Jesus, the Bible is just getting in the way. This is my buddy, Tim Mackey. I think if we can, oh, this button. This is my buddy, Tim Mackey. He didn't grow up obsessed with the Bible, but when he was, I think, 18 or 19, he started following Jesus. And part of following Jesus was, I want to understand this book that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of. And he started taking classes at the same school I was going to, and something unlocked for him. Like, I think I had some baggage that I couldn't get through that didn't help me really appreciate the Bible, but like for Tim, he was all engines firing, and he spent the next 20 years studying the Bible. Tim was a guy who I loved talking about the Bible with. You know how there's some questions you're allowed to ask, and there's some questions you kind of feel like, maybe I can ask this question, but maybe just once. If I ask it twice, people are going to wonder if I'm really a Christian. That's often how I felt, but not with Tim. With Tim, I just felt like there was no topics off limits. And what was really brilliant, though, about Tim was he would always help me figure out how to ask better questions. He would direct me to deeper questions behind my question. And he would often show me the questions the Bible was asking which was oftentimes different than the questions I was asking of the Bible. And so I loved working and talking through the Bible with Tim. Professionally, I had started doing this thing called explainer videos, where you take animations and quickly explain a really complicated topic. And I was building these mainly for tech companies. And fell in love with this craft. It's just such a powerful tool to help someone understand something in a new way quickly, and it's very shareable. And so I talked to Tim about making these for the Bible. And he was down, and so we started working on what we called Bible Project, just because we didn't have a better name. And we thought, let's put these on YouTube, and let's keep them free and hope that people will donate, just to keep making more and more, asking people to give one time or give monthly. And so we were doing this. We had 5 or 6 videos out. And the real Francis Chan saw, that was amazing. That was a good joke. He saw what we were up to. Francis at the time was in San Francisco and had this house church network that he was building. So all of these lay pastors who were, these guys lived in the projects, and they were grinding it out, and then they'd have people in their home, and they were teaching them about the Bible. And Francis was like, these guys can't go to seminary. They don't have time, they don't have the money, and I love what you're doing. Can you get the whole Bible done in a year? I need it right now. And at the pace we were going, we were not gonna be able to do that. It was gonna take us like 10 years. So we thought of a new style of video to show the shape and the themes of every book of the Bible, and we started working on them. Francis said, I know you don't have the support quite yet, so I'm gonna backstop you. Every month, just tell me what you need, and I'll pay for it. And so we were off to the races, and we made an overview video for every book of the Bible called Read Scripture. And during this time, the crowd caught the vision. And the crowd just started being super generous to us. I'm always completely confounded by how generous people are. Right now, we have about 20,000 monthly patrons. And you could also see this blue line is how long they've been giving, which is also trending up, and now is on average 22 months. And this is the backbone of how we get to keep producing videos. And I just continue to be blown away. Because of them, we've been able to do about 150 videos in English. We're translating them into other languages. Lots of views on YouTube, lots of YouVersion plans incorporating our videos. We have a podcast that, I don't know what that 2 million means, but we have about 500,000 downloads a week on that. Right now, which is crazy, and we're just talking biblical theology. And we're estimating that about 200 million people around the world have seen the Bible Project resources. And that's it's all because of these micro-patrons, the crowdfunding. One micro-patron funds about 160 people using the resources, which is really incredible. We start making other types of videos. We make videos that show biblical themes, how they weave through the story of the Bible. We do Hebrew vocab. We show the literary structure of passages of the Bible and do book overviews. And this has all just been funded by the crowd. And it's been, we have some amazing artists and amazing storytellers that I get to work with, which I just pinch myself every day. I wanted to show you guys one of the videos that we've done. It's a theme video on the topic of justice and righteousness. So a theme video begins in the beginning of Scripture, and then every biblical book generally kind of riffs on this theme until it comes to a climactic moment in the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And this theme of righteousness and justice, it's a pair of words that's really central to the story of God and the story of God's people. So I'll play that and then come back.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that. But we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use. But what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like, here, in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves, being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Thanks. So through this, I think 8 years now working with Tim, my relationship with the Bible has really changed. I've gone from being overwhelmed with the Bible, overwhelmed like, you know, when you're like in a dark forest and lost, kind of overwhelmed, to a new type of overwhelmed, where like you're in an art museum and you're wandering around seeing things that are blowing your mind. I've gone from just being confused and being frustrated to noticing that the Bible actually is trying to throw us curveballs and confuse us on purpose. It's like part of its design. It wants us to slow down and think about things and compare stories to other stories and see the connections between it and see how it is all a unified story that leads to Jesus. I just wanted to spend the last 2 minutes just to like be excited that we have a legacy. We as Christians get to use media and technology to share God's word. It's our thing. It's like the thing we do. It's been that way since the beginning. So scrolls, it's going to get geeky for a second, just hold on. Scrolls were this cool technology that allowed you to write out a lot of information in one piece of literature. And in the Second Temple Jewish time, they pushed this technology to its limit, and they made this beautiful literary art that we call the Hebrew Bible. And not only on like one scroll and how it's designed, but this whole collection of scrolls that became the Hebrew Bible, and all of the hyperlinking, and all of the structure over the whole thing. I mean, they were pushing this technology as far as it could go to explain God to us, and God was using this to become his words. This is a cool graphic made by a professor at Carnegie Mellon that shows 65,000 cross-references across the Bible. It's highly designed literary art. The Codex was a second century invention. Slice up pieces of papyrus from a scroll, bind it together, and you got a proto-book. And the Christians loved this because they could take the whole collection of scrolls that was the Hebrew Bible, bring in the apostles' teaching and the Gospels, and they had one book. And Christians used the Codex and pushed that technology forward more than anyone else during that time. Universities were a Christian invention. In the Middle Ages, High Middle Ages, it was the Catholic Church who wanted to make sure that God's word was passed down, that people could study it and understand it. There was nothing like this in the world. In ancient Rome, there was nothing like this in ancient Greece. What we have now is a modern university with its professors, with its curriculum, with the whole package. This was invented with the Catholic Church. And then, of course, as you all know, the Gutenberg Press, the Gutenberg Revolution, the Bible was the first mass-produced book on the printing press and entered into the modern world of the printed word. Broadcasting, 20th century. Christians have been at the forefront of that in both TV and radio. Like, this is our thing. And I believe that it's going to be Christians who are going to continue to push communication technology forward. It's moving fast now, and it kind of feels like maybe we're not always the ones who get it the most, but this is our thing. And I really, really believe that when it comes to all the new technologies, like, we have more reason than ever to care and invest in communication technologies. A couple that we're investing in right now is Classroom. There's some really cool online education happening. Khan Academy showed us how wonderful it is to just spread information in dense ways far and wide. The Masterclass showed us how great it is to do amazing production quality. You know, MIT has given all their classes for free. There's a lot of cool stuff going on. There's actually very little money in ed tech. There's not a lot of people building a lot of cool stuff. But it should be Christians doing that. We're building this from the ground up. It's called Classroom. It's a learning management system. Graduate level classes. It's in beta right now if you want to check it out. It's free. And it's really cool. We're also building an app. I'm not going to say much about this except that we really want to crack the code on how to learn to read the Bible while reading the Bible. And there's a lot of innovation to be had as well. So leave that as an encouragement. This is our thing. It's not just Bible Project. Like, there's lots of cool people doing lots of cool stuff. Communication technology is what we should be passionate about and leaders in. So thank you so much for letting me share.